Father, as we come this evening, once again, we thank you that you are teaching us not only our need for grace, but your provision of it. And with that in mind, of course, we look at tonight's study and we see exactly that theme. And we would ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes, give us grace to understand, and that we would see not only why we need you so much when it comes to spiritual warfare, but at least in some cases, how you have provided for that. We would ask, Lord, that you might give us understanding and wisdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, the last time I taught, we dealt with the devices of evil angels. And basically what we saw both in the Old and the New Testament is the evil angels were promoting idolatry, compromise, or if you will, worldliness, and they were involved in deception, whether it be through false prophets, false teachers. They were trying to get people away from truth. And so the question that I ask tonight is, are we capable of resisting and warring against these things? And I put a period instead of a question mark, so correct my English, if you will. So let's answer the question. Are we capable of resisting and warring against idolatry, compromise, or worldliness, and deception? Not on our own, and yes, the answers are correct. But we will explain as we go along here. So number one, the problems that make us susceptible to idolatry, compromise, or worldliness, and deception. Well, and we see, first of all, we have desires. Desires are a problem for us. Why? Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Notice it doesn't say you might not do. It says you do not do. And the problem is, it's called here the lusts of the flesh. We immediately think of what when we say lusts of the flesh? Sensuality. Well, even that's not a good enough word, because sensuality basically deals with the feelings. The word lust basically means a strong desire. Now, the flesh is going to fall into the realm of sensuality and stuff like that, but it doesn't have to be sexually oriented for it to be a strong desire that wars against what the Spirit desires in our life. How about James 4, 1 through 4? A couple of young people in this room know this passage real good. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Why do we argue? Whether it be husband and wife, brother and sister, child and parent, why do we have these fights? Well, it goes on to say, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Notice what we have here. We have lust for pleasure. Or, if you will, lust for my will to be done. Okay? It goes on to say, you lust, or if you will, you desire, or you want, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, think with me for just a minute. Who is James talking to? He's talking to believers. Now, they may be of the tribes of Israel, but he's talking to believers, and he's saying, you murder? What do you think he means? Is that? Okay, it can be the use of the tongue. It can be anger. It can be calling him a fool, an empty head, knucklehead, dumb, stupid, you know, that kind of thing. And you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So where's the problem? They have desires, but what aren't they doing about them? They're not talking to God. He goes on to say, you ask and do not receive. So some of them may have been asking God, but why didn't they receive? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're looking out for your kingdom instead of God's kingdom. He goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, obviously in the context, has absolutely nothing to do with sexual immorality outside of the bounds of marriage. It has everything to do with not living according to the covenant that you're in with God. Okay? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or, if you will, hatred, antagonism with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what does it take to be a friend of the world in this passage? Or, if you will, what is worldliness? Okay, that's not wrong, but in this passage, what does it look like? Wars and fights. I want what I want. Yes, seeking your kingdom is worldliness. See, when I went to Bible college, worldliness was having hair that was a little bit over your ears. Facial hair was worldliness. Girls, you all had to wear skirts or dresses. Had to have long hair. That was worldliness. If you dressed like the world, you were worldly. Worldliness, from a biblical perspective, is I want what I want. Okay? And that's obviously a very simplified version of it. But number three here, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Here he's specifically saying that fleshly desires, or if you will, desires, are part of spiritual warfare. And what are you going to do to win the battle? You got to stay away from it. You've got to abstain. 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Now, what do you think he means to be a partaker of the divine nature? Yeah, ultimately, it's going to come down to walking in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, notice what happens. You escape the corruption that's in the world. But why is the corruption in the world a problem for us? The latter part of the verse. Yeah, because of lust or through lust. The world system, going back to what Hannah was saying, it is trying to conform us to its image. Why? Because it wants to get our attention away from God. And, oh, you got to have the newest motorcycle. You got to have the newest this. You got to dress a certain way. And when we buy into that, we end up being corrupted in idolatry, if you will, if nothing else. And so it's saying those desires are in there, but you can participate in the divine nature through the exceeding great and precious promises. And you can escape all of that. 2 Peter 2:17-19. Speaking of false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, or if you will, seduce, through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So false teachers are working in a way to draw believers away from truth. Okay? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So, but notice, what do false teachers work on in order to seduce you away from truth? The lusts or the desires of the flesh. Another area that makes us susceptible to compromise, idolatry or deception is thinking. Romans chapter 2, been doing a study, inductive Bible study, on Thursday night with some of the guys, and they're making us do all this extra stuff that normally I wouldn't do. But as we're going through chapter 2, I was taught the first half of the chapter deals with the Greek. He's got a conscience. He knows when he's done wrong. Second half of the chapter deals with the Jew. He's got the Word of God. He teaches the Word of God, but he breaks the Word of God too. Okay, fine. And that's not totally wrong, but he never mentions the Greek in the first half of the chapter. Notice in verse 3 he says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The first half of the chapter is about judging people when they may be doing wrong, but here you are judging as though you are God when you're guilty of doing something, if not the same thing, at least something similar. And your conscience reminds you that you're guilty from time to time. That should be a warning sign that says, don't judge somebody else. Deal with the 2x4 in your own eye before you worry about the speck of dust in the other person's eye. It's not saying that you shouldn't deal with sin in someone else's life. It's dealing with your own first and then helping the other person. But notice in this particular case, these people were thinking that they could judge someone else when they were guilty of the same thing and somehow they might escape. Okay? How about Romans 7:14 through 24? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, reading the passage, understanding it, two different things, right? What I wanted you to grab a hold of here is this person had a thought process, Paul had a thought process as far as what he wanted to do, but he found that there were things that hindered, or if you will, caused him to actually do things that he didn't want to do. So even if our thinking is right, it doesn't cause us to escape susceptibility to idolatry, compromise, or deception. Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, in the context, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. He keeps on saying over and over and over again, depending on what gift he's talking about, that you ought to use it according to the measure of grace given to you. But notice the mindset that's needed. Not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Why did they need that reminder? Question for you. How many of you ever wanted to be like David? A man after God's own heart, or a woman? Okay? How many of you wanted to be like Moses? Wow, God really used Moses. Question. How many Davids were there in the Bible? Which means, what's that? Yeah. And so therefore, you really need to have a real picture of who you are, what your gifting is, and how God wants to use you, not think, next David right here, just let me know when you need me, and when you go through Bible college, you meet a lot of Davids and Moseses and Elijahs and Elishas. And, a few years of ministry will fix that. That's pretty much how it works. Can't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Now, when you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, what is the normal result? You remember the James chapter 4 passage? You know, you get into all kinds of fights. Why? Because of pride, self-conceit. Of course, how much gets done for God when you're having a problem with pride and self-conceit? No, but you are much more susceptible to believing the lies, etc. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And, of course, that would be the answer to the question, what happens if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to? Now, notice what he says here, that that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. One of the things that I had to do as I got out of Bible college and started ministering is learning what the Bible said, not necessarily what I was taught in Bible college. It's not that what they taught me in Bible college was wrong. It was just, it's very easy to say something with all kinds of understanding behind it. And then the people that are listening, they heard what you said, and all of a sudden they think the Word of God said this, when it actually said this, and he was giving you an application. And so now you're telling everybody the Word of God says this. No, it doesn't really say that. It says this. So it is, we need to be careful that we're not going beyond what we ought to be saying when it comes to the Word of God. Because if you ever notice, go back and look at a couple of the stories. Look at the Garden of Eden, the fall of Adam and Eve, and I'm sure other places. Whenever people have added to God's Word, it's amazing how much quicker people fall on their face in sin. When the serpent asked Eve about which they weren't allowed to eat of any of the trees, her answer was, no, we're not. We're allowed to eat from all of these, but this one here, the tree of life, we're not to eat or touch. Now, who gave her that idea? I'm thinking it was probably Adam. Notice I said I'm thinking. Nowhere in the Bible does it say what Adam told Eve. But God told Adam not to eat of it. Adam is the head. So I'm sure he passed on the information to Eve. And like so many of us do when we're dealing with our kids, you know, if you just don't even touch it, it'll fix the whole problem. Well, that's not what God said. And it seems to open people up for temptation a little bit more. So we need to be careful how we think of ourselves as well as what we think of what God says. In 1 Corinthians 15:10 it says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Now, when we read Paul, we read Peter, we read James, we read John, it is amazing. If you read the Gospels, where's Paul? He's not there. In fact, he comes about in the book of Acts after he has been in agreement with the stoning of Stephen, and then he's been involved in arresting people and putting them in jail and even testifying against them so that they would be put to death. He comes around as one, as he says, born out of due time. And he thinks he's the chief of sinners because of the things that he had been involved in. And but notice what he says here. In his thinking, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He could have easily come to a point where he said, you know, I've put in more work than anybody else. But he didn't come to that conclusion because he didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to have. And he didn't go beyond the Word of God and understanding that, yeah, he may have labored a whole lot more, but it was God working in and through him, not him doing it. Okay? And then we have 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. I'll be honest with you. I lived in foster homes for a period of time. My mom and stepfather got custody of my sister and I when I was about 7 or 8 years of age. And over the next 8 years, we learned how to do an awful lot of things for ourselves. We would leave in the summertime. We'd leave in the morning and not come home until 9 o'clock at night. It was never a concern where we were. And obviously things are different today than back then. But we were very, very independent children. And I ran away from home when I was 16 and learned in a very short period of time I had to do everything to take care of myself. And when I got saved at age 21, can I tell you one of the things that hindered my walk with God was this independent, self-sufficient spirit that after 30-some-odd years I still struggle with. Paul learned relatively early on he wasn't sufficient in himself. But our sufficiency is from God. One of the things I appreciated about the ministry, I know I said it earlier, of Paul Tripp is that constant reminder of the grace of God that's sufficient. It's there. And if you're not seeing it, he's normally using difficulties in your life to show you your need for it so that you'll look in the right place and find it. Another area that we are susceptible is the area of blindness. Now, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about the blindness of unbelievers. But there are those that indicate that even as believers, sometimes we don't see too well. For example, how many times have you read scripture that you've read over and over and over in the past, and all of a sudden, bam, it's like someone turned the lights on for you? Well, that's a form of blindness, if you will. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 18, David prays, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." It's not that he hadn't read the law. It's not that he hadn't read it over and over and over again. He recognized his need for the Spirit of God to enlighten his eyes to it. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Sunday night a couple weeks ago, I talked about Dave Tyler's job being difficult because as a society, we are so psychologized. We've been trained from a young age that the psychiatrist, that's a form of science and they know what they're talking about. And I'm not ready to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I don't have a problem with, okay, they want to call it ADHD. But again, what is it based on? From their perspective, they look in that DSM-5 and it says, if 5 out of 19 of these behaviors are in the person's life, they have ADHD. Well, where does behavior come from? Comes from the heart. Who changes the heart? It is God that changes the heart. Parents can't change their kids' hearts. Wives can't change their husband's heart. You've all tried. Husbands can't change their wives' hearts if you ever tried. Thought about something more than yourself for a minute. And we do. But, the reality is God changes the heart. So I know the answer to the problem is not found in lithium or whatever medication they may want to give over the next 20 years to shrink your brain. The answer is found in the Word of God, because the Word of God is everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, I basically said mostly the same stuff. And we had a visitor that night, and she talked to my wife afterwards, and she goes, I really like the teaching, except for that part on the ADHD. I'm not sure I agree with that. Of course not, because we're a psychologized society, even church people. Now, hopefully you all have heard it enough where you're chewing on it and figuring it out for yourself type thing. But we're not using man's wisdom, the wisdom of this age. We're using God's wisdom. And God does have an answer for those things. And it's not just to cope. He gives us hope. Hope for real change. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. What do you think it means to be looking into a mirror dimly? Does it mean we're seeing the whole picture? No, we really don't. Now, mind you, the more time we spend in that mirror, we see a little bit more of the picture, don't we? We see Christ a little bit more clearly. We see our need a little bit more clearly. But see, we suffer from a certain amount of blindness. First of all, to the meaning of Scripture. Secondly, to one's own wickedness. Notice in Psalm 139:24, and see if there is any wicked way in me. In verse 23, he says, search my heart and know me. And verse 23, and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, why is that important? Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows the heart. And a lot of times we don't think of something as wicked that we're doing because we've already justified why it's okay in our hearts, in our minds, haven't we? Until the Spirit of God puts his finger on it and says, yeah, that's one of those things that's got to go. Then we, what? Why? And he continues to teach us, open our hearts and minds to see things. Notice in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now notice the next part. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. See, as far as I know, I've got a clear conscience. I'm not doing anything wrong, but that doesn't mean I'm not. Notice he goes on to say, but he who judges me is the Lord. You know, the Lord will reveal this to me as long as I keep myself open to it. Why? Because I'm blind to my own wickedness. What else am I blind to? To what God has done for us. In Ephesians 1:15 through 20, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Notice what he says. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. See, if we're not somewhat blinded because of sin in the world, sin in our life, why do we need the eyes of our understanding being enlightened? And notice what he wants their eyes of understanding enlightened to, that you know what is the hope of your calling. Okay? What is the hope of your calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, the rest of the verse, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, is all the description of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And Paul wants them to understand the hope of their calling, or God's calling on them, if you will, the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. If you think about that for just a moment, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Have you ever felt helpless against a sin? Yeah, most of us have. If we've struggled with something, especially if it's been the same something, over and over and over again for years, kind of like, Lord, I've tried. Uh-huh, you did. I'm not going to take that away from you. But it is His sufficiency. It is the greatness of His power. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that lives within us through the Spirit of God. So it's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of understanding how to access that power and be able to use it to do what He has called us to do. Another thing that we might be blind to as far as what God has done for us, how about your identity in Christ? I don't know how many times I have thought of myself, usually because I've been involved in some sinful practice, habitual sin that gets the better of me or whatever, and I've thought of myself, yeah, Paul, you thought you had the chief of sinners nailed down. I think I got you beat. You know, and we do need to understand that we are children of sin. But what else do we need to know about ourselves that maybe we're not super aware of? And that's our identity in Christ. Because we have been baptized into the body of Christ, here's some things that are true about us. Now, I found 25. There are more. Check this out. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, for those of you that are still using the King James, and I'm not in any way putting you down because you use the King James, it goes on to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, in that first 11 verses, to walk according to the flesh means you're not saved. To walk according to the Spirit means you're saved. It's not talking about walking in the Spirit. It's walking according to the Spirit. You're saved. So there's no condemnation for those that are saved. Duh, that's what in Christ Jesus means. So I'm not sure that that really belongs there, and most of the other versions has been taken off. It's a scribal error taken from verse 4. It doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. There's still no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? But I don't know about you, but the concept of no condemnation, does that help sometimes? Oh, yeah. Now, mind you, in the context, Paul is recognizing the struggle that goes on inside of his heart. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things that he hates, those are the things he does. He recognizes that there's a law of sin in his members, and he's going to do what he can to serve God with his mind, but he knows with his flesh he's going to serve sin. There's no condemnation. That's where that comes in. Kind of like, even though I failed, there's no condemnation. But it is one of those things that's important to recognize. We don't always recognize it. When we've sinned, kind of like, I'm not even sure if I'm even saved. You know, God, don't come back yet. I'm not ready. There's no condemnation. How about number two? We have eternal life. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we have eternal life. He says elsewhere, in John, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall only perish if they go back into sin. They shall never perish. And again, how often does the devil lie to us, or the spiritual warfare that's going on? The evil angels, they use their devices of false teaching to get us to feel as though, instead of, no, you shall never perish. Or number three, nothing separates us from God's love. Romans 8:39. Now, in the context, go and check it out on your own sometime, but he says death, life, and then a bunch of other things. The idea is it does not matter what you want to bring into the argument, nothing separates you from the love of Christ. My friends down in Cuiabá who work with Wycliffe, they all believed you could lose your salvation. And they say, yeah, no one can take you out of his hand, but you can jump out. Kind of like, nothing shall separate. Oh, yeah, he still loves you, even though you jumped out. Okay, moving right along. But again, that's the God's love in Christ Jesus. Number four, we are justified. A definition for the word justified is we are declared righteous in Christ. You'll see that in Romans 3:24, 1:30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. Or how about we're forgiven? I don't know about you, but pastor keeps on bringing it up. And you got to ask yourself, why does he keep on bringing it up? We're not just talking about past sins. We're forgiven. The things that we did this week, after our salvation, when we knew better most of the time, those things are forgiven. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. They're forgiven. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because His wrath has already been dealt with on the cross. Okay, we're forgiven. Ephesians 4:22, Ephesians 1:7. We're chosen, or if you will, elect. Ephesians 1:4, in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is past. Behold, all things are becoming new. That old man, Romans chapter 6, he's dead. Okay? We have a new nature within us, and we are becoming new as we grow in Christ day by day, as we're transformed, if you will, by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Number 8 there, we are saints and faithful. Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. We are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:2 and verse 30. Ephesians 2:6. We are redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. That would be in 1 Corinthians 6, which I don't have down here, but Romans 3:24. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 1:7. We are sons of God, or if you will, children of God. Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:26. We are totally accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. I don't know about you, but that whole transference thing where God imputes our sin onto Christ, Christ is separated from God on the cross. When He is raised again and we have faith in Him, He imputes His righteousness to our account. And every time that God said anything about Jesus while Jesus was on the earth, He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That has been imputed to our account. Totally accepted. That's why there's no condemnation. Totally accepted in the Beloved. How about heirs of God? Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:29, Ephesians 1:11, 3:6, Titus 3:7, 1 Peter 3:7. Just in case you were wondering if, you know, there's like only one verse that talks about that. No, there's a bunch of them. We are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. There's not something that we need to add to this salvation that God gave to us. Everything has been taken care of. Yes, I understand we're in the sanctification process, and there are the maturation process needs to happen. But God sees us as complete in Christ. Again, that imputation of His righteousness to our account. We've been brought near to God. You who were once afar off have been brought near. Now, I recognize that pride, sin, can cause that nearness to feel like it's a long way off. But how do you take care of pride and sin? You confess it, and as you draw near to God, God draws near to you. Okay? We are dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6:11, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Timothy 1:1. I don't know about you, but there are times when I don't feel too dead to sin. But the Bible says I'm dead to sin, so instead of living in Romans 6, I have to come to Romans 7, and I find out that sin is still in the members of this body. But even then, if I come into Romans chapter 8, there's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that delivers me from the law of sin and death, and so I am alive unto God. Or number 17 here, one body with other believers, members of one another. Romans 12:5, Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 1:10. You know, it's one thing to say that we're members of one body. Okay, God kind of had this sack that He threw us all in, but I'm going to see if I can find another part of the sack because I don't really like the people in this side of the sack. Until you get to the second phrase, we are members of one another. You know, when I got married, my wife and I became one flesh. There's no going to the other side of the sack. You are members one of another. And if you got to move because of work transfer or something like that, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somehow thinking that I am independent enough that I don't need these other people. No, you can't get away with that one here. How about number 18? We have the wisdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm in the process of getting more wisdom. But in Christ, I have complete access to it. So the only thing that's slowing me down most of the time is... What do you mean, you? Oh, me. Yeah, the only thing that's slowing me down most of the time is me. I read God's Word and I sit there and say, yeah, I got that one. That means this. And then God, I read it again and God shows me, well, actually, it can mean this too. Oh, there's a lot of applications. One meaning, but a lot of applications. Next page, number 19. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I know, in the heavenly places. But if you look at Ephesians 1:3, 2:7, Philemon 1:6, take a look at those verses and you see that there's all kinds of those spiritual blessings that apply to what's going on right here, right now. Okay? We are made to triumph. Or as Romans says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us so. We are made to triumph. See, we have this idea that as I'm walking along, I get tripped up by temptation through the spiritual warfare that I'm not paying attention to. I fall on my face and it's kind of like, I failed. No, we're made to triumph. That was a trip. Get up. Wipe yourself off, or if you will, confess your sins. Get the right mindset where you're humble again and walking with God, and you keep on going. There's a one verse that says, He will not allow them to be utterly cast down. He holds them up. Yeah, so you sinned. It was an event. It wasn't life. It was an event. Get up, get going again. We are made to triumph. Or, if you will, number 21, we're reconciled to God. Let me see, reconciliation. When the relationship is made right. Those of you that are married, you understand the whole concept of how things can really get out of whack. And when it gets settled and you're reconciled, how much better that feels. Okay? Some of you kids, maybe you've been out of whack as far as your relationship with your parents, but you really don't really, even if things get right, it's kind of like, well, they're still my mom and dad. But when it's your spouse, well, we're reconciled unto God. All that caused an offense between us been dealt with. Yes, I understand. We can sin. But it's been paid for, so if we confess our sins, so we got to get that thinking straightened out too. We have liberty, Galatians 2:4, liberty from sin, liberty to serve God, not liberty to do anything we want. Okay. In fact, Galatians 5:13 says that we should not use liberty unto license, but to serve one another in love. Number 23, we participate in the blessings of Abraham. If nothing else, if you study Romans 4, you see where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. At that time, there was no law and he was not circumcised. There wasn't anything else involved in believing the revelation that God had given to him at that time. And because we come to God by the same means, by faith, we get to participate in all the, in at least some of what God has promised to Abraham. Number 24 there, we've been created for good works. I'm not sure where the sign-up sheet is for the cleaning projects that are around here. We'll make sure it's out again Sunday. It's not presently out there. It wasn't when we came in. But... you know, a good work. Find a time that works in your schedule. Sign up for one of those things. Come on and do it. So that we're involved in what the body's doing. We all participate in it, not just the 20% that do the 80% of the work type thing. And I don't think it's quite that bad at Edgemont Bible Church. I know a lot of people are involved in a lot of things, but I also know that there's probably some people that could be involved in some things. So find out where you can serve and serve, because we've been created for good works in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, Ephesians 3:10 and 2 Timothy 2:1, we have access to God's grace. Obviously, we need it. We have access to it. In Hebrews, it says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we have access where before, because we weren't able to be near God, we could not have gotten that. So going back to the beginning, are we capable of resisting and warring against these things? In and of ourselves, no. Notice Christ and Paul say, no, we can't do it alone. Now, I do have two verses here from Genesis. So we think of God the Father speaking in the Old Testament and Christ in the New. I'm not going to differentiate between the two for this purpose. But notice in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I recognize we're born again. We've been saved. We got a new nature. The old man, it's dead. So there is a part of us that doesn't fit into this category. But have we totally gotten rid of the other part? No, there's still that law of sin in our members. There's still the tendency towards that only evil continually if we're not careful. Or Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, I specifically meant to put a couple other verses in here where Christ does say something and printed it off before I remembered. So let me throw in a couple of more verses here. Matthew 26:41. And Mark 14:38. Matthew 26:41, Mark 14:38. They both say the same thing. Christ says, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. So from his perspective, we're susceptible to temptation and we can't handle it by ourselves. We need to watch and pray. 26:41, Matthew. Mark 14:38. And then, of course, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, I recognize it's not dealing with spiritual warfare in the context. One could make an argument that it could be, because if you're going to be fruitful for God, Satan's going to just let you. No, he's going to try and get you off path. And Christ is saying, here's why you need to be on path. You need to abide in me. My words need to abide in you, because then you'll bear much fruit. Because without me, yeah, that's not happening. Then, of course, Paul, going back to Romans 7:17 and 18 and verse 23. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is presence with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So that's Paul's estimation of my battle against temptation, sin, the enemy's evil devices, if you will. And he goes on to say, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So again, left by myself, can't do it. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. These next two passages are specifically dealing with spiritual warfare, but notice what it says. For though we walk in this body, that's the connotation of flesh there, we do not war according to the strength of this body, if you will, according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but notice they are mighty in God. And then it gives what that might can do. It pulls down strongholds, cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, which we'll cover a little bit more in detail as we go along. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You know, we can sing the song, we know the verse, but what does it mean? Well, it basically means when it comes to spiritual warfare, you can't do it by yourself. You got to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Notice it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Which means if you don't have on the armor of God, you can't stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, it goes on. Excuse me. Therefore is a conclusion. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Remember Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now in this case, we're not talking about the body, we're talking about the law of sin in your members. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So even though you got the Spirit of God in you, that battle that's going on, no, by yourself you can't do it. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So if you're going to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, it's because you're going to try harder to have love and joy and peace and... No, you get it by Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But notice, I need Christ to strengthen me. I just can't go around doing all things, especially when it comes to spiritual warfare. So in understanding that the enemy, the evil angels, are using idolatry, compromise, or worldliness, they're using deception, I am pretty susceptible to all of those things for the various weaknesses that I have in me, desires, thinking, sometimes my thinking isn't always there, isn't always right, or if you will, blindness. And that's why we need what God offers. Part of what God offers we've covered tonight in our identity in Christ. But as you take a look at that list, consider how it fits in everyday life. When you fail, what was the problem? You weren't remembering what's true about you in Christ. You weren't remembering what God has called you to. You were thinking about whatever lies you happened to be believing at that time. So that list is there for your remindering, if you would. So at this time, we're going to ask any questions. Well, then we have various prayer requests. So why don't we go ahead and break up into our small groups. Pray for a little bit, and then I will close this in prayer, okay?